Well, we're so glad that you came to part two of our Christmas series. It really is a Christmas series on the Magi. And if you remember, it's as I was studying the book of Daniel, he met with certain Magi. The Magi were there. They also trained the Jewish captives in education. And they play a part in the book of Daniel, but Daniel plays a bigger part, that God reveals future things to Daniel. And Daniel is the one who is used in the life of the king, and he becomes not only over the district of Babylon, but he is put in place over all of these magicians, conjurers, and also these astrologers. And I personally think, even though we're not sure, because all it says is Magi from the East, I believe that it's these individuals who were influenced by Daniel. So, last week we looked at the identity of the Magi and tried to ascertain who they were. All Scripture states is that they came from the East. They weren't kings, we three kings we sing at this time, and there were more than three. It only just says Magi came from the East, where we don't even know the exact number. And while we can't be sure, my personal opinion is that they were Parthian priests who were influenced by Daniel 500 years earlier. However, the study of the Star of Bethlehem, or the Star of the Magi, is more of a mystery than the men who followed it. Nevertheless, it was a historical event recorded by Matthew. Now, while we discuss some of the theories of the star, neither the Scripture's account nor our purpose should be to eclipse the real message of Matthew, and that is the babe in the manger is both God and Savior. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And this is entitled The Star of the Magi. Last week, it was the identity of the Magi. And what I'd like to do is just look at these several verses that mention the star. So we're going to focus in on the star. But in Matthew chapter 2, we read this morning from verses 1 through 10. And it actually goes a little longer than that. But I just wanted us to focus on the star. And if you'll look at verse 2 is the first verse that mentions it. The Magi who came from the East, verse 1, they came saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the East and have come to worship him." So the star is involved. But it's not about the star, even though we're going to talk about the star this morning. We drop down to verse 7. It says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." So we find out a little bit about the time, and what we find out is that Herod wanted to make sure that any children who had been born under this star, so to speak, would be removed. And we call that the massacre of the innocents. Herod kills the children up to 2 years old, the male children up to 2 years old, which very well could suggest that the Magi said, "We saw the star about 2 years ago." We drop to verse 9. "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the East, went," now notice all the action verbs here, "went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." And then in verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And if you read the rest of the text, it's because they had found the newborn king, and they were joyful that they could come and worship him. So this is the background of what we're going to talk about this morning. This morning, I want to look at the theories about the star. It's one of those things where if you're going to look at it, you might as well look at it. And so we'll talk about some of these theories of what the star could be. And then I want to talk about the bright and morning star, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to talk about him and not necessarily even talk about him in reference to the Star of Bethlehem. And then I want to put it all together and talk about the purposes of the star. What was the purpose of the star? Maybe we don't understand which one of these theories it actually is, but we know it has purposes. And the purpose is not to draw attention to the star, but to draw attention to the bright and morning star, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as depicted in the book of Revelation. With that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice as believers. We rejoice in the birth of Christ because we know, Lord, that he came to bring redemption. We also know that he completed redemption. And Father, our faith looks back to that redemption, the redemption on the cross. And so, Lord, once again, we say that the birth of this little babe was set for his death, because that's the great atonement that we have. And that's why we're here this morning, Lord. And that's why we're studying the word. And there are things in your word, Lord, that probably made more sense to those in the day and age than perhaps us. There's some things that the word of God doesn't explain completely, but that's okay, Lord, because the theme of exactly what your word is saying is very clear today. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ not only coming, not only dying and being resurrected, but also that he is God and he is the King of Kings and he is the Savior. And that is the message of Christmas. Would you teach us this morning, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just go ahead and just dive right into it. Let's talk about these theories. And there are, and by the way, we really can't be definitive about any one of these, because just like last week when it said, and the Magi came from the east, that's all we know. They came from the east. Some say Arabia, some say Egypt, some say Parthia, which was Persia, which was Babylon. So we don't really know for sure. And all it's going to tell us about the east is that they saw it. And we'll talk about, is there a possibility of some prophecy in Scripture that relates to it? Well, we'll see indirectly, and I'm not sure how strong it is at all. But let's begin with this first one, and I will say, out of all of these, this one can't be the correct one. The first theory is that liberal Bible scholars call this story a pious fiction. Now, what's a pious fiction? Well, it's using fiction, that which is not true, to promote a moral lesson. You know, like they would often say a parable does, or they would say the mythology does, or fables do. So really, in their mind, it's kind of a holy fable. By the way, this was the same label that was given to the book of Daniel. He had all of those prophecies and all of these things, and they label Daniel as a pious fiction. But it is not. And of course, the moral lesson that they're going to say that you would get from Matthew's account is that it's the lesson of the coming of the Messiah, which we would agree with that. But here's some of their arguments, and I'm not going to go through all the arguments of all of these because I don't want this to be the main focus. But here's some of the arguments, and this is the liberal, the biblical liberal viewpoint. Number one, Matthew is the only account that contains a narrative about the star. So Mark doesn't say it, Luke doesn't say it, John doesn't say it. So therefore it was added a little bit later to spruce things up, to maybe get the attention of children so that they would never forget about Jesus came and was born. One of the problems they say is that Matthew conflicts with the account of Luke. Now, Luke does talk about the birth of Christ, but Luke doesn't talk about the Magi or the star. And therefore, because there's a conflict, Matthew, in this section here, is really not to be regarded as Scripture. They say Matthew uses astronomical fiction, fiction with the stars, which was part of the writing of that day. So he uses astronomical fiction for the birth of Christ, similar to the fictional accounts of the birth of Augustus and Alexander and others. So because they were doing it, well, as believers, we have to do it too. And so we include it in our gospel. Well, let's look at the reality and the truth and to show that those things are wrong. The first thing is that the Bible is God's word. Now, we could spend an argument here. We could spend the whole time talking about how we would argue that the Bible is God's word by looking at prophecy, by looking at other things. But we here already know this, so I'm singing to the choir. So the Bible is God's word, and we know that the Bible teaches that God is what? Omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. His power is limitless, and he is a God of miracles. We know that. That's not a problem. But when these liberals come to the miracles, they begin to say, oh, so when you have a miracle, it's another pious fiction. It's something that's not true, but it was said that way, so it would give an expression and emphasis to this moral lesson. Well, let me just say, we believe in the Bible. We believe in miracles. How about creation? How about salvation? That's a miracle, that sinful man could be redeemed through the death of one man, God-man, on the cross. How about the resurrection? That is the greatest miracle that we have. And there are many, many other miracles in the scriptures because we believe it's God's word that we believe. So look, just because the scripture talks about a miracle doesn't mean we're throwing it out. You want to throw it out as a liberal, you go right ahead. But here's the problem. It's a Russian roulette. What are you going to throw out next? You're going to spin the cylinder and click at a section. And maybe that's the one you're going to shoot at, and you're going to say, oh, well, that's a fiction. Well, then how do you know what's fiction, and how do you know what's true? And at some point, you might even begin to think that something like the resurrection is fiction. Oh, no, that would never happen. That is happening, and it has been happening the last several years as we speak. Well, it really doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't. Well, that also was another sermon that we had at some point. But anyway, the point that we're making here is that, look, just because the Bible talks about miracles doesn't mean that it's fiction. You need to believe in the scriptures. Now, secondly, how about the fact that this is the only account that has this in? Well, the first thing that I want to say is that, you know, if every gospel, there are four, if every gospel was written exactly the same verbatim, why would we need four? Why not just have one? But each gospel was written for a different purpose to a different audience. Matthew was writing to the Jews. And so this isn't a problem for us. Now let's talk about this idea that Luke doesn't have the account. In fact, let's turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke 2, verse 39. Very interesting. So if you're familiar with the context of the very early life of Christ, when you read this, there will be some questions. In Luke chapter 2, verse 39, it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, this was in Jerusalem. They had gone to Jerusalem from Bethlehem. There we had just the exaltation. Simeon the prophet was there and told them about who their son really was. Now, and then there was the circumcision. And after everything was performed according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And you're saying to yourself, wow, there's a lot that he didn't add. That is true. But that's because his purpose was not to necessarily give all of the detail. So what about the prophecy about Bethlehem? You know, the one that's made from Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. That's what the chief priest told Herod when he said, where's this king born? They quoted Micah chapter 5, and it's recorded right here in Matthew 2. What about later on the prophecy about Egypt, when we see that Herod was trying to kill the children? The Lord led Joseph, leading the Holy Family out of danger and then brings them back. It says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, and by the way, that's not pious fiction. That's the truth. Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the children to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Prophecy number two. There was another one that Luke doesn't record, and that is the one where Herod does kill the infant male children in that area from infancy to 2 years old. And then Matthew quotes that prophecy from Jeremiah. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, we've already talked about these prophecies in Christmases gone by. We've already talked about, so I'm not going to spend time explaining them. But here we have three prophecies that were fulfilled by the birth of Christ. Luke leaves them out. Yeah, I think maybe it is probably a good thing that Matthew was led by God to put these in for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people. So the very fact about the star and the Magi, just because it's not in another account, doesn't mean anything. It's the gospel has a, each gospel has a purpose, and each gospel has a people that they are writing to. So, I do want to make this point. So, I really don't give any credence to this theory at all. But I do want to say this. Okay, even though we can't be dogmatic, because this is all we have about that star, even though we can't be dogmatic about the explanation of it, Matthew does record the Star of Bethlehem as a historic, literal event. It happened. He recorded it happened. It's a historical event. We can believe it. And it is a part of this Christmas narrative. And one would even say, well, then why did God include that? Well, that's what we're working towards. That's what we're working towards. Well, let's take a look at theory number two. Theory number two talks about astronomical occurrences. So this would be, in one sense, natural occurrences when two planets converge and then they become brighter. And then the argument is, well, God's sovereign in all of that converging and made this happen at the time of Christ. Turn back to Matthew 2, verse 2, if you would, for just a moment. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2. There's a phrase here that's repeated, but it's different in the Greek. Verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east, notice that, from the east, arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 2, however, says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, or we saw his star, in the east, and have come to worship him. There, it's the same word, but it's governed with a different preposition. So the one in verse 1 says the Magi from the east, and the word Anatole means rising. So where did they come from? They came where the sun rises. Where does the sun rise? Well, it rises in the east. So it's talking about a location. And it uses in verse 1, it uses the preposition apa, which means from. Now in verse 2, there's a little switch. Instead of using the preposition from, it's the preposition en, which means in. So it's in the rising. And many have seen this as that this should be translated, and some versions do, not we saw his star in the east, which would be acceptable, by the way, they see it as we see his star in its rising, which is also possible in its rising. Now, what does that mean? Well, to some, that gives it a little bit more of astronomical support. Oh, we're talking about it in its rising. But again, it could just simply refer to the east. So what do we make about this? Well, probably one of the latest and most popular viewpoints comes from a man by the name of Rick Larson, had a documentary out called The Star of Bethlehem, and a rather convincing argument, convincing show along with his computer program, but there are still questions. This is the view that suggests, and he showed this all in the computer, because you can go back in time, because these things are fixed. Who fixed them? God fixed these things. That's how we know that you can know that there is an intelligent designer, a creator behind this. But this is the view that the Star of the Magi looks at Jupiter and Venus. And when they conjoin, when they have a conjunction, along with various constellations, it would have produced a very bright star. It wouldn't have been there forever. I don't know how long it would have been there for. One of the questions that I didn't find out is, was it there for 2 years? But the appearance of this star also had the appearance of stopping over Bethlehem. The reason is because if you track Jupiter's route, and he did this on a computer program, and of course he drew it. He drew the tail of it, you know, so you could see it. If you look at the route of Jupiter, it doesn't just go completely around. It almost looks as if it goes around, stops, and then goes back the other way. In fact, if you look at that enough, he says that near these constellations, it draws a scepter, like to show the coming of the king. Well, as impressive as this is, the theory does depend on several unconvincing arguments. The first thing is that in order for this to work, it had to be in the years either 3 or 2 BC. The birth of Christ, we believe, was from 6 to 4 BC. Now, why? Why doesn't it start at zero? Well, there was a mistake with the calendar. But we do have these historical things. We know that Herod was alive during the time of the birth of Christ. Herod died in 4 BC, not 3 BC, not 2 BC. So it had to be before this computer program showed you that. And so we don't know. So since Herod killed the children from infancy to 2 years old, Herod died in 4 BC, we give it 2 years, so it could be, and there's differing views with differing arguments, anywhere from 6 to 4 BC. So that's the first problem. And Josephus is the one who tells us that he was born, that Herod died in 4 BC. Well, the second thing is this route of Jupiter. And that is impressive that you draw a line with the route in this computer program. But the problem is that these magi didn't have laptops. They didn't have these things. You're saying, well, they could have done it with their imagination. I suppose, but maybe not. I mean, how clear could they have gotten on that point? Thirdly, we talk about this retrograde route where Jupiter will kind of go back on itself and will appear motionless. Here's the problem with all of these astronomical viewpoints with the Star of Bethlehem is, how do you explain that the star went on before them and stood over the place where the child was? I mean, what if you're not exactly directly in line with that? Will it be the same? And this is the one that really gives a lot of people problem with this, and I think rightly so. So all of these are fine, but, you know, again, we have it in the Word of God when the Messiah would be born. Now, from Daniel's 70 weeks, he talks about the coming of Christ. He even begins the timeline, and he says it begins with when the decree is given so that they begin to rebuild the city. Not the temple, but the city. That's with Nehemiah, with Artaxerxes. So we have that time. And then it's a matter of figuring out the 7 plus 62 weeks. Anyway, so there is something in Scripture. And so why do you have to go to the stars? Why do you have to go to the stars to figure it out? In fact, I'm very skeptical of this. I'm very skeptical when we're exhorted to look to the stars to figure things out. Seriously? You know, there is a difference between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the scientific study of the heavenly bodies and their movements, especially in regard to cosmology and physics. Cosmology is the study of how it all began. That's a very good study to have. And then also physics. So from a scientific point of view, that is fine. In fact, this probably is what the Puritans meant when they said, we study science so that we can understand our Creator. That's probably what that meant. But there is something that's called astrology. And this is forbidden in the law. Astrology is an attempt to ascertain the future or a message from the alignment of the stars and constellations. And we see in the Scriptures that this was prohibited. Now, I do agree that, does that mean that the Jewish people did not fall into this? They fell into that like they fell into idolatry. And what happened? They ended up being kicked out of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity. But it didn't make it right. And so, yes, they probably went along with this. But God was, this was part of the problem of what they were doing. In Isaiah chapter 47, I love this. God has done this several times, does it in the book of Jeremiah. It's what I call godly sarcasm or pious irony. God says, because they won't come to him, they go to the pagans and they go to these astrologers. God says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the star, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. So I love it when God does that. Oh, that's your God. Okay, well then let your God save you now. Let your God provide these things for you. Let your God do it. And of course, in verse 14, he says, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by nor a fire to sit before. So that's the viewpoint of astrologers from God and the prophets. And so I just struggle with going there to get some sort of message. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is talking about natural revelation. This is talking about that no one has an excuse. All they have to do is look at all the creation, including the stars in the sky, and see that God, who is powerful in his nature and his attributes, he exists. And you're accountable to him. No one has an excuse because that's there. This verse doesn't mean that you go to the stars to understand God. This is all natural revelation. There is no such thing as a salvation in the stars, a salvation story in the stars. Because when it comes to the existence of God, that's in the natural revelation. But how does God communicate salvation? Through the Word of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those two are the revelations that are given. And I'll tell you what, when people begin to go to other things other than the Word of God, well then, those are fighting words. Those are fighting words, because you know what? I'm not giving up in this generation. I'm not called to other countries. I'm not called as a missionary. I'm called right here, and this is the ground that I stick on. It's about the Word, beloved. And we're not going to go looking for other things than salvation in the stars, because it's not there. Why would God give us his Word? It reminds me of the Bible code. How exciting that is, the Bible code. And the Bible code is such a farce. You could do similar things with the phone book, you know, if you want to find out President Kennedy's birth date and all of that. But the idea is, why would God give you a secret code when he has given you the word in your own plain language and still can't get us to do what says in it? Look at the morality of the world, and I'm not talking about non-Christians. Look at the morality of Christians today. We don't care. You know what? Practical atheism is alive. We believe in the existence of God. We believe the Bible is God's word, but we don't have to do it. Well, I just really have a problem then that we go outside of the realm of the word of God to understand anything. You know, it's as if, well, if the stars teach us those things and the stars were created about God, well, let's write a book on the message of the trees. I mean, God created the trees. Maybe there's a message there of these things, or maybe of crickets, or maybe of bugs. I mean, why stop? I mean, if it's possible, it's possible. But it's not. It's all about his word and the holy word that he has given us. And so I really struggle with some of these. And of course, you know, you would say, some would say, well, this isn't astrology, this is astronomy. And, you know, quite possibly that's what they're doing. But there are problems with this. And it would make sense. It would make sense if that's what it is. And you know what? There's a possibility that's exactly what God did do. That maybe he allowed the convergence of these things since the beginning of time to show a star for the Magi to get their attention, since they were stargazers in the first place, along with what they had from Daniel, and that would cause them to come, and they would come to worship the king. We also have the idea of comets and supernovas. Halley's Comet is a very interesting one that shows itself from time to time, and they connect it very close to that time, and they say, so this was Halley's Comet. But once again, how do you get a comet to stop? How do you get a comet to stop over a house? Or a supernova, the great Hans Kepler, who really gave us the mathematics of how to measure these astronomical movements, which is still being used today by these computers, a brilliant mind. But he suggested that there was a triple convergence of planets, and it produced a supernova. And that supernova was the resulting star of Bethlehem. Well, I suppose it might be possible, but, you know, I don't know. Here's two other theories that I think carry a little bit more starlight. All right, theory number three, a divine miracle. Now, this is not the God of the gaps solution. You always hear that. You know, whenever there's something that scientists can't explain, and so we can't really give it a scientific definitive answer. We say, well, that was God. Oh, well, that's the God of the gaps. Whenever you can't answer something, you say, you know, it's God who did it. Well, I think there's a science of the gaps. Every time they can't explain anything, they never go to God. They say, well, science will figure it out. Well, many Bible scholars maintain that the star was a divine miracle that led the Magi, who were most likely using Daniel's timetable, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So maybe that's what it was. Could have been. Again, we don't know. I'm spending a lot of time talking about these theories on something we don't know. Spending a lot of time on speculation. But at least now you know. This is what's out there. This is what's going on. Now, one of the problems with this view is that there has never been any astronomical record detailed about such a celestial occurrence. So that's the problem. You know, I, again, in a sense, maybe I don't even have a problem with that. You know, I don't know. Maybe they fell asleep that night. I don't know. Whatever. This has led some to conclude with the idea that, okay, maybe this miracle was only something that the Magi could see. You know, I kind of struggle with that part of it. The other problem is that the star did not lead the Magi directly to Bethlehem. This star, they ended up in Jerusalem. And you remember, that's when they asked around. And that's when Herod was wondering about and heard them say, you know, where's the king of the Jews? We saw his star, we've come to follow him. It was the chief priest who said, well, as far as Jewish prophecy goes, it says Bethlehem. And of course, they're not even going to Bethlehem to check it out. Probably by that time, they weren't even looking for a Messiah at that time. Only the Orthodox Jews were. So the Magi then begin to go to Bethlehem, and that's when the star, seemingly, according to the story, reappears, and they follow it. It went before them. It came and stood above the house. Well, that is one of the problems with some of these astronomical ones. And then what about the miracle one? Well, the miracle could really easily do that. God could do anything he wants. And it's not an argument from the God of the gaps. Now, while this view may have its weaknesses, the late Dr. Feigert, in his commentary on Matthew, wrote that none of the other theories fits the description of what actually happened. The fact of the matter is that this must be taken as a miraculous intervention directly from the hand of God. And I don't feel like I need to dispute that. Now, here's another caveat that enters. Is there any prophecies that maybe talk about it? Well, there's one that's usually given, a few others, but the strongest one is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Would you turn there? Because Dr. Feigert has a comment about this. So the idea is that maybe they were told by Daniel that here's a prophecy of the star, and this is why they were looking for it. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 says, this is Balaam's prophecy, by the way. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So, by the way, if you're into those astronomical things, you're going, yeah, bing, bing, bing. There's the scepter. Here's the star. The only thing is I think if you take just regular, normal, correct interpretation here, this is not talking about a star. It's talking about a person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. A star will come forth from Jacob. So sometimes star doesn't always mean a celestial light. It sometimes means a figure that rises. Stars rise, but figures rise, especially the coming Messiah. Some have said that this was Daniel's explanation to the Magi. We just don't see that in Scripture, though. Be careful of going down that road. Secondly, if Daniel would read this, I think Daniel would come up with the same conclusion. It's not talking about a star. It's talking about the person. And Dr. Feigert writes, the word star in this passage is referring to Messiah himself, not some sign of his birth. And the truth is, he goes on to say, is that if the Magi read this, they might come up with the same conclusion. It's not a star, it's a person. So it's really hard to give all of these other things their due credit. But you could fit in there that God had his purposes and did all of these things. Now, what is the fourth one? Well, the fourth one is the Shekinah glory. And this is the idea that some Bible teachers suggest that the light that stood over the child in Matthew 2:9 may have been the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory is what? It's associated with two things, the presence of God and the brilliant majesty, illumination of his attributes. That's the Shekinah glory. But first of all, the Shekinah is associated with the concept of God's presence among men and means that which dwells. And so we're going to see some of the usages of when this happened, and it's that God did this to show that now his presence is among men. John MacArthur writes, throughout the Old Testament, we are told of God's glory being manifested as light, God radiating his presence, Shekinah, that which dwells in the form of ineffable light. So it's associated with it. When we look at the wilderness, when we have the pillar of fire and the cloud in the wilderness, this is a theophany or a Christophany. This is the idea of a glory, of a light, a manifestation. And we see that in the wilderness. But especially, how about when we have Solomon's temple? How do we know that God was pleased with the building of that? Even though he told them to build it, what if they didn't do it right? What if they messed up? When they dedicated it, it talks about that the glory of God came upon the building, the Shekinah glory. It says, so when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And so that's, and there's many, many other illustrations. And by the way, we did that on a Sunday evening a couple months ago here. So if you're interested in those things, you might check out our evening service, because we, some of it is very, very interesting. It's all very, very good. Here's a quote: because Scripture does not explain or identify the star, we can't be dogmatic about its character. It may simply have been the glory of the Lord, the same as the shepherds saw earlier when the angels appeared to them. Luke 2:9, remember that? So we already have maybe perhaps a little hint of this. Remember when the shepherds came, it says, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. What was that light? That was the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. Now, that's a real possibility, and I know that I've certainly leaned that way throughout the years, and it very well could be. I do like Dr. Feigert's, that it just could be a miracle, and just leave it at that. Matthew doesn't really tell us any more. But I would like to continue down this road of the Shekinah glory, because whether or not this star is from the Shekinah glory of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, represents the Shekinah of God. He's associated with the Shekinah of God. And if he's associated with the Shekinah of God, that means that he is God. Yea, he must be God if he is going to die on the cross for our sins. It was not a mere man that died for us. No mere man could be in the place of another in regard to sin. Only the God-man, the perfect mediator. He is associated with the Shekinah glory. And I think this is one of the evidences of the deity of Christ. Now, we do have an episode written by Matthew of the Shekinah glory. Turn with me. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. This is known as the Transfiguration. And it says, Matthew 17, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Let me try to explain what just happened there. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is God. And he has all of his glory and all of the Shekinah. But when he came, he was veiled. His deity was veiled by his humanity. So as you're looking at Jesus, you're watching him come out as a baby, just as our little babies come out. And although the hymn tells us no crying he made. So, I don't know. If he did cry, it was because he was legitimately hungry, and that's okay. But he never had a bad attitude, so it wasn't, you know, anger or anything. But anyway, the point is that to watch him grow, he would just be normal. Unlike what the Apocrypha says, that when he got mad at some of his friends that stole his toys, he turned them into frogs. You know, that didn't happen. You would not know that he was God, but he was. But there were times when even his humanity could not hold in the glory. And here was one of them. He was transfigured into who he is, the God-man. And we have the transfiguration of the Shekinah glory in him. And this is so beautiful, because we talk about what? Christmas is God among men. And God came among men. Literally, at the birth of Christ. You know, we could even say, you know, the three Gospels we have, and, you know, two of them really zoom in on the birth of Christ. But what about John? John doesn't really say anything about the birth of Christ. Oh, yes, he does. He just goes back a little further. Let's go to John chapter 1 real quick here. John chapter 1. Let's just begin with verse 1, but I want to definitely go to verse 14. Here's the beginning of Christmas. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. But mark this, and the Word was God. You need a clear, simple declaration that Jesus Christ is God. There it is. He was in the beginning with God. As far back as God can go, in the beginning was God. Jesus Christ, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. All things came into being through Him. Oh, so He's creator. He's co-creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That means that He Himself was not created. You can't create yourself. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now let's drop down to verse 14. So John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus Christ, became flesh. He took on flesh. He didn't become half man, half God. He's fully God and perfect humanity. He took on flesh. He became flesh. And what does it say? And He dwelt among us. The Greek word there is skenao, which means to be a tent or a tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. In the tabernacle, when the Shekinah glory came, it was that God's presence was now in the midst of sinful man. Had to go through the sacrifices, but God's presence was there. Here's Jesus Christ, God, who was made in the flesh, and He tabernacled among us the presence of God. And we saw His glory. John saw His glory. He saw the transfiguration. He saw the Shekinah. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Quickly, there's a lot of other verses that we could talk about this. Revelation 1:16 tells us, and His face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Now, Christ, in the book of Revelation, after His death, resurrection, and His ascension, is now visioned as who He really is in all of His glory. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And now we're seeing it in the book of Revelation. When the apostle Paul was converted because of the presence of Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus, notice the bright light, the Shekinah glory. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. And of course, you're going to see this and experience this because there are no lamps, there are no lights in heaven. In Revelation 21:23 says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God, the Shekinah, has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, what's the point here? Well, the point here is not so much about the star anymore. The point here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is Shekinah of God. He is the great God who has tabernacled among men in flesh. That's what the babe in the manger represents. That's what Christmas is all about. And if He's not God, then He has no business being a Savior. Yea, He was not a Savior. He may have died on a cross, but it did nothing for the sins in your soul. But He is the God-man. And so we come then to just what are the purposes. Then why, you know, if we have such difficulty understanding what the star is, why do you put it in there? Well, as we always say, because it happened. And God's sovereign in what happened, and God was sovereign in recording it. We just don't know all of it. We know as best we can. Or let's say we can pick one of these views, except the first one. We can pick one of these views, but you can't be dogmatic about it. So what are the purposes? And first and foremost, I would say this. It was, in some sense, to attract the Magi. Since they were stargazers, this star attracted their attention. We don't know all of their knowledge in regard to stars. We don't even know if it was a misinterpretation. Dr. Feigert said, yeah, maybe God put it there and it jogged the attention of the Magi. And of course, knowing what they did from Daniel, that caused them to come. Could be, but it did attract their attention. And it's part of this narrative. But I think some of the purposes get a little bit more detailed. Some of them I'm reviewing from last week. Number one, it was so that these men with ready hearts could come and worship the newborn king. How would they come? And when they came, what did they say they wanted to do? Unlike Herod, unlike the chief priest, they wanted to worship the king of the Jews, the Messiah. That's what they wanted to do. They had ready hearts. Their hearts were opened. And when there was some sort of indication that he could be there, they went. So the first purpose was so that these men with ready hearts could come and worship the newborn king. Number two, it was so that these men would represent God's desire to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. He first went to the Jews, but here's this representation of these Gentiles. Pagan, astrological, astronomical, perhaps partly pious, I don't know. Probably more so when Daniel was there. But anyway, it was to represent, they came, the Gentiles came. And we see then that God's purpose was always to save not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Thirdly, it was so that the world could make a connection with the Bible prophecy and the babe in the manger. The babe in the manger wasn't just a byproduct of events. It was prophesied. And I'm thankful that Matthew's gospel is there and he included those things. And Luke didn't include, and I'm not going to come down on Luke. He's an inspired author. He just was not inspired to write that by the Holy Spirit, and so be it. So he dismissed all of that in there. But I'm so thankful. I really am thankful that Matthew did not. Not only because of the Magi and the star, but because of these prophecies. That's what this is all about, so that we would see that this wasn't just a happenstance. This was prophesied by God. We're not looking at, in creation to see it. We're looking in the Word of God, which definitively said it. And that's what we stand on, and that's what we die on. Fourthly, it was also so that all the world would know that this babe in the manger possessed the Shekinah glory. Maybe that had something to do with the star. But it certainly was in the person of Jesus Christ. And that proved that he was God. That proved that this babe in the manger is more than just a story about a cuddly little baby being born. And boy, they are cuddly. And they are cute. Especially when they're your own. But fifthly, it was so that all the world would know the true meaning of Christmas, which is that the babe in the manger was both God and Savior. He's God, became man, so he could die, pay the penalty for sin, pay the penalty for your sin. And that's what Christmas is about. You know what? You can get excited about that. And it's almost the idea is that, you know what? Let's go out and tell everybody about Christmas. Let me tell you about Christmas. It's about that Christ came. He's the Son of God. He came and he died on the cross for your sins. And if you trust him as your Savior, if you place your faith in him, what the scriptures and prophecy says that he was coming to do and that he did, you will be forgiven of all of your sin. Again, joy to the world. But this is the true meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. And I pray, Father, that I did not spend too much time on speculative theories. I pray that it only attracted us to the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, even while on earth, was transfigured into the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God and the brilliance of all of his attributes. It's very clear in the book of Revelation, as we've been studying who Jesus Christ really is, though he might not have been visibly taken as that while on earth. Father, we now come and we ask that you'll help us to sift through these things and see what's the most important, Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And may, when we celebrate with our families, can we just stop and reflect for even a moment on Christmas Day that that babe in the manger, he is God. And that babe in the manger came so that he would be our Savior. And we are saved, and maybe that's a wonderful way to share salvation with our children on Christmas morning. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.